Welcome to a podcast from Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Justice is one of those great biblical words. We get our word, not only justice from the same root, but the word right. And the word righteousness. And so when we are being righteous, when God calls us into righteousness, He's calling us to live justly and to do justice. And we're going to touch a little bit on that as we look in Acts chapter 20 this morning. I'm wearing my Afar scarf, and they wear it all sorts of ways, like that. If it's just a really hot day, they'll fold it up and they'll just plunk it on their head like that, or wrap it around their neck to keep the sand that's blowing out of their around their neck or their face, or they'll wear it as a skirt, and all sorts of different ways of wearing it. Justice and walking with God, being the people that God wants us to be. Over my years as being a pastor, I've pastored three different churches and consulted with and worked with a couple of other churches. And some of those churches have been alive and vibrant, and people have been coming to know Jesus, and they've been discipled, and communities and towns and cities have been engaged. And others were not. There was a couple I was working with that were struggling for life, struggling trying to figure out, okay, how do I stay alive? They were very much into navel-gazing. They were built more around morality, a list of do's and don'ts, rather than being on mission. And sadly, there's a lot of that type of gathering of church. Sometimes people think sin is something you might catch from somebody else. And so their philosophy of ministry was to build walls, both to keep their people in and to keep others from coming in, rather than engaging missionally and seeing Jesus as the living center. And, you know, that's a lot more chaotic and that's a lot more grimy. And so that I believe we need to do that hard work of proclaiming the gospel in and around our communities, our neighborhoods, our city, knowing that when people meet Jesus and knowing when people start to connect with us, church gets messy. Those of you who have young kids know that things don't stay neat and tidy very, very often. My granddaughter Ursula is great. Nadine tells her to clean up her toys, and Ursula runs to get the broom. That's her way of cleaning up. House is always chaotic when you've got young kids, because you're training and helping to mature your boys and girls, your children. The church, when we're engaging people, as people are coming into the family of God, into the community of faith, as they're starting to believe in who this Jesus is, it creates a kind of griminess because the people are in the process of being mature. And that makes some people nervous. There's some people who think, you know, grimy church is not good. And everything needs to be prim and proper and everything in its order. And if it's not there, then that reflects poorly on the community. It reflects poorly on the church. Now, I think we should all be moving in the direction of being more and more like God. We should be moving in that direction of reflecting God's holiness and His righteousness and His justice in our lives. And moving away from being shaped by the stuff of our world. But the thing about infants is they're infants. And the thing about baby believers is they're baby believers, and they're still growing in that. And if a church is engaging missionally, if we're connecting with people, church is always going to be a mess. And church should always be a bit of a mess, because we're always engaging people. And so we learn to walk in the tension of understanding the mess while pushing towards maturity. And that's what's been happening in the book of Acts. The church left Jerusalem and is spreading throughout the entire world. And way back in September when we started in Acts, I said we weren't just going to walk through chapter by chapter and say, this is what happened in this city, then he moved on to the next city, and this was happening, and just a repeat of the same stories. But to dig down at a deeper level and see some of the things that are happening in these early chapters. And what I want to look at this morning is where there's a gospel flame, a gospel fire, if you were, where the idea and the reality of Jesus Christ ransoming and redeeming and rescuing and setting free people from all of the garbage and sin and stuff in their lives, from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth is present, where there are gatherings of believers who are comfortable with the mess but maturing into God's fullness. There's some things that we can do. There's some things that we can add that make the flame burn brighter. And there's things that we can do as individuals and communities that throw water on the flame and douse it. And we douse the Spirit. And we douse what God is trying to do. And so I want to look at four things this morning that sort of highlight that, that expand gospel ministry. And so that's where we're heading this morning. But let me remind you of where we are in the narrative. Paul left Athens, but that was back in Acts chapter 17. He went to Corinth, and we know the letters that he wrote to the church in Corinthians later in Acts 18. And then last Sunday, we picked up the story as he moved into Ephesus. And he spent 2 years there, reasoning in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. And it tells us that pretty much all of Asia heard the gospel. They didn't all respond, but they had heard because the gospel was proclaiming. And we look specifically at the idea of the clash of powers. When the gospel breaks into a community, into a world, there's a clash of powers. Because the gospel isn't comfortable with the ideologies of our political systems. And I don't care what political system it is, whether it's a democracy or whether it's a king, it doesn't matter. Those things are antithesis. They're the opposite of what the kingdom of God is all about. And so we saw these seven sons of Sceva, these guys who were itinerant Jewish exorcists. And they'd go around to different synagogues and they'd try to find people who were demonized. So they could cast out those demons. And the text compares how they did it with how Paul does it. And so they said, Paul's way is so much easier. And so they find this demon-possessed man, and they go to him and say, in the name of Jesus, Paul's God, we command you to come out. And then the demon responds, and I love what the demon says. He says, we know Jesus, and we've heard of Paul, but who are you? And it says it jumps on them, and then they run off beaten and bruised and bloody and naked. You see, that's what happens when we try to do, quote, spiritual things without the power of the Spirit of God. When we try to impress people with spiritual power, but we don't have a relationship with the living God. It always comes back to that. We need to know this Jesus. We need to know him personally. We need to know him intimately. And it says that in the scripture that the city began to be filled with awe and fear, a reverence because of the power of God. And then in verse 18 and following, it describes the church in and out of Ephesus being called back to repentance and confession. And so we have this environment where there's authentic, where there's honest, where there's legitimate community, a gospel community, a gospel people, a church that understands that Jesus has set us free. And because Jesus set us free, we don't have to pretend to be more than we are. We understand that we're people that are in process. We're people who are being changed from glory to glory. And part of that process is confession and repentance. So much so that John, who was not only a disciple of Jesus, but wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He says this in 1st John 1. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If, on the other hand, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you're being cleansed from all unrighteousness, that's for the purpose of being righteous, which is for the purpose of doing justice. So, first log on the fire of the gospel towards gospel-centered multiplication, if you were, is a community that doesn't pretend to be more than they really are. They're authentic. They're honest. Confession marks our lives. It should mark my life. It should mark your life. It's not something we do once and then move on. We should always be confessing. Friend of mine used to say, I sin less and less as I grow in the Lord, but I confess more and more. The outward stuff, the obvious stuff, it begins to drop off. I don't do those things anymore, but I recognize what's going on inside me. I recognize my emotions. I recognize my thought patterns, and I confess and I acknowledge those things to the Lord. Maybe you were basically born in church. When they spanked your bottom, your first word was Jesus. You've got no real wicked background to speak of. But maybe I stole a cigarette from an uncle once. Or maybe you're here and you're thinking, Mike, I'm really struggling in a really, really bad way. I gave my life to Jesus 5, 10, 15 years ago, and I'm just so tired, so weary. I'm not being a good mom or a dad. I'm not being a very good husband or wife. I get short with people. I'm not talking about doing crack or I don't want to murder anybody. Well, most days anyways. I'm just so weary, just so tired. See, there is no freedom ever for those who refuse to be honest. There's no victory over sin without a willingness to be honest. And I'm pleading with you for the sake of your own joy, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those in your circle who don't yet know Jesus and who might come to know and trust Him. Don't pretend to be more than you are. What awes our world is not a hypocrisy-laden self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is always hypocrisy-laden because it always has to be made up. Because we are fallen people. It's our weakness. Our recognition of that, our acknowledgement, our dependency on Jesus and the strength of Jesus, a dependency that makes much of Jesus, that offers hope. And the threat here is, as Jesus said, if you keep making this about yourself, I'm going to yank your lampstand. You want to build a kingdom unto yourself? I'm not into that business. Come back and do what you did at first. And he writes to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, confess, repent. And we can be really clear on that. I don't know everybody's background. I don't know where you're all coming from. But I know that we are not a people who have overcome. We are people who are overcoming. When I was in university, I would go to whatever church somebody in the house I was living in had a vehicle. So I went to a whole variety of churches during those 4 years of university. And when one church we were part of for a semester, all of the testimonies, all of the stories were miraculous. I'd been a drunk, and then I got saved, and I didn't drink another drop. And was all, people were thinking, oh my gosh, that's just so amazing. Here, sign my Bible. It was crazy. I love miraculous stories like that. They're wonderful. But miraculous story, a miraculous testimony, is by definition not normative. It's not something that happens all the time. For most of us, that's not our story. Our story is we've grown from one degree of glory to the next. We've grown a little bit, and we've taken three steps forward, then we've dropped back, and then we kept moving forward. And that continues even to today. We trust in God, but we battle thoughts that we know aren't from the Lord. We know what the Word says, and we're in relationship, and we confess them, but we still struggle. We still fight. We know what's not over. When we tell stories that everything's perfect, that everything comes together wonderfully all the time, we set ourselves up for failure. We set ourselves up for disappointment. We set ourselves up for being phony. We make it sound like, you come to Jesus and instantly you're going to be a Michael Jordan or a Wayne Gretzky. You're going to be at the top of your game. And most of us are little short white guys who occasionally make a three-point throw, and we sit on the practice bench most of the time. The church flourishes. Church flourishes missionally in terms of taking the gospel into our neighborhood when we stop playing games, when we stop pretending. You know, one of the things that breaks my heart over a lot of Christians, a lot of churches I connect with, is people pretend to be too strong. You know, history's not on your side. Your sin will find you out. And if the Lord loves you, at some point He'll expose you for the fraud that we are. I look around our city and walk up and down some of the streets. And I see all sorts of people, men and women, teens and kids. And I see how addiction catches up with them. I'm not talking just the drugs and the alcohol, but the addiction to porn that destroys relationships, that addiction to relationship, longing to be with somebody that they... Women give their bodies away, and then they have a child or two or four. The addictions, the empowerment of anger that overtakes them and controls them, and it pushes away everybody who tries to care for them. The need just to lie constantly. We had a woman come into the church this week looking for some help. She's a terrible liar. Because she told the same story about four times now. How she got kicked out of her house and somebody stole her check. You know, I know for a fact, either she is really messed up if somebody's constantly stealing her check. But when the story is the same all the time, you know, she's caught in an endless cycle. An endless cycle unless she allows Jesus to break in. There's so much devastation in our community. The world is drawn to authenticity, not hypocritical self-righteousness, but because we're real, we're honest. We don't have to be perfect. Second thing, second log, and this is probably even more difficult, even though being honest, being real is hard. Let's look at Acts 20. And I want to begin at verse 18. I'm going to put the New Living Translation on the screen and read from the Message. When they arrived, he said, "You know that from that day on in my arrival in Asia, I was with you totally, laying my life on the line, serving the Master no matter what, putting up with no end of scheming by Jews who wanted to do me in. I didn't skimp or trim in any way. Every truth and encouragement that could have made a difference to you, you got. I taught you it in public. I taught you in your homes, urging Jews and Greeks alike to a radical life change before God and an equally radical trust in our Master Jesus." Then in verse 22, he says, but there's now another urgency before me now. I feel compelled to go to Jerusalem. I'm completely in the dark about what will happen when I get there. I do know that it won't be any picnic. For the Holy Spirit has let me know repeatedly and clearly that there are hard times and imprisonment ahead. But what matters little, what matters most to me is to finish what God started. The job the Master Jesus gave me of letting everyone I meet know all about this incredibly extravagant generosity of God. And then listen to verse 25. This is heartbreaking. "And now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again." I trust that's not a prophetic word, and it's true. Will be true as I go to Ethiopia and Uganda for the next 5 weeks. I trust I will see you guys again. But let us think about this in the right context. The gospel came to Ephesus through the preaching and the teaching of Paul for several years, day in and day night. And Paul is the face of leadership in the church community. And we know he's raised up other leaders, but he's the primary leader, the primary teacher. And the guy walks in supernatural power. We know from other parts of the story that they would take Paul's handkerchief and lay it on people, and they'd be healed. Paul didn't even have to be there. And so Paul is just so influential in their lives. And so as they hear this, there's tears, and there's mourning, and there's snot, and there's heartbreak. You know, they're just overwhelmed by all of this. And Paul says, "The Holy Spirit tells me in city after city, jail and suffering lie ahead. None of you will ever see me again." And obviously, I think when Paul says that, he's talking here in an earthly sense, because that's not his theology. He knows he'll see them again in the fullness of the kingdom of God. But for here on earth, he says the relationships are limited. And I'm not coming back here. I'm not sure what's all going to happen, but the end of our earthly relationship is near. See, in Ephesus, they were meeting regularly. They didn't just gather on a Sunday. They met consistently. They had things in common. They were in each other's homes. They were in awe. They repented. They confessed sins. That's their environment. And then in that context, Paul says, Holy Spirit says, I'm heading for Jerusalem. Affliction waits there for me. And I will never see your faces again. The second log, if you were, that you throw on the fire of the gospel-centered church, with the first one being authenticity and an honest community, the second one is the willingness to say goodbye. People consumed by the gospel on mission is learning how to say goodbye. You know, and it's not just leaving, but laying down our personal preferences. You know, Paul would have loved to stay in Ephesus. Things were going well there. He was accepted. He was welcomed. The gospel was being successful. But in order for that to happen, in order for that to continue, in order for God to do all that he wants to do, there are times we have to lay down our personal preferences. Third log is in verse 26. Paul says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Remember, he's talking to the leaders, to the elders. He's made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So the third point in this gospel-rich and this gospel-centered, on-fire, flaming mission for God must be not just the authentic, honest community, not just the willingness to lay down personal preferences and personal style for the glory of God, but also an unmoving, unwavering commitment to God. Not as we necessarily define it, but as he has revealed himself to us. So important, you know, we often don't think about it that way, but it's imperative that we look at it from that perspective. You know, because God is going to disagree with you often. And you know what? God is always right. God's going to disagree with us often, but God is always right. You know, we can snicker or giggle a little bit at that, but every generation throws its cultural ammo at the Word of God, wanting the Scriptures to give, as though God were not transcendent and outside of time, or that God would not be aware of how enlightened we would be in 2017. If God knew how smart and how far along we would be, he wouldn't have written some of those things that he wrote in the Scriptures. You know, surely he didn't mean that, or he couldn't possibly mean that. You know, without a ferocious commitment to the Word of God, without a willingness to be marginalized because of what it says, there's no transformation in people's lives. There's no entering into the mess to offer hope, because our drift is to say, no, there's really no mess. There's really no sin. Move along. This is just a little minor thing. There's no real mess that needs to be cleaned up. Nothing that needs to be transformed. There's no soul that's so busted up that needs to be rescued. You know, we think about particular sins, or we think, you know, God says don't be gluttonous. Yeah, but God didn't know that we'd live in a culture where there's lots of buffets. If God knew there were buffets, surely he wouldn't say, don't be gluttonous. He'd say, he'd go up once, not two or three or four times. You know, we can giggle, laugh at, but that kind of argumentation that's literally happening right now to justify all sorts of stuff. You know, we need to be rooted in what the Word of God says. Not move away from that. That's why I encourage us to read Scripture. We're just finishing up the book of Proverbs now. We're reading a chapter a day. We're going to start in just a short time for 1st of March to read through the Gospel of John during Lent as we come up to Easter. If you've never done that before, there'll be an insert in a couple of weeks' time. Let me encourage you to jump on that and to take the time to read the Word of God. You know, we can't know God. We can't know how to live apart from reading what He says and understanding what they say. Not just the parts that we're comfortable with, but the whole thing. And we often put filters on the gospel. We say, well, somebody might be offended by that, so let's not talk about sexuality. Or we'll offend people if we talk about this or that, or if we talk about forgiveness of sins. Okay, but it's the sin that offends them. And so we need to paint the picture of the whole gospel. Or, you know, let's not get into those justice issues of caring for the widow and caring for the poor and all that. And let's talk about compassion in a general sense, not actually knowing somebody who's in that situation. And there's all sorts of ridiculous holes in that. And we need to understand what God's Word says. We often try to redefine sin and forgiveness and grace on our terms. You know, I've often talked about this, but we make really crummy gods. And it's no wonder God disagrees with us. He's Alpha and Omega. He's beginning and the end. And if the two of you are arguing, you and God, I wouldn't bet on you. I'd put my money on God. Don't you confuse you? Don't you feel restless in your soul at times? Don't you feel angry and upset and you're not really sure what's happening? Don't you, you confuse you? Because I know I confuse me. And yet all of a sudden, we often elevate ourselves to be God. And I've got this all figured out. I just feel that's so narrow. I don't think the Lord would ever be that narrow. I think the Bible has some good things to say, but I don't think it applies to everybody. Just be nice to people. Yeah, but that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel that Scripture says. If we want to pick what we want from Scriptures and what we don't want, then we've made ourselves into the authority. We've tried to make ourselves into God. And we are in no way then submissive to the God of the universe. You know, one of the things we say here at OCC, and one of our core values is truth. And truth is not something abstract. Truth is a person. It's Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it all needs to be rooted back in him. And we need to understand who he is and what he said. And in him, we find meaning. And we find hope. And the way the Lord will lean into us, and the way the Lord will press into us and shape us and mold us to a large extent will be through what he says to us through his word. You know, our feelings, our emotions, or even our thinking patterns will betray us. We need to be rooted and grounded in God's word. In fact, in Proverbs, it was a couple of days last week where it says in Proverbs 14 and Proverbs 16, it's got the same verse. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. And when Scripture repeats something, I need to pay attention to that. There's something there. It may appear to be right, but in the end, it leads to death because we're depending on ourselves, not on God. Paul wrote to Timothy, who, remember, is an elder at the church at Ephesus. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the Word, we are put together and shaped up for the tasks God has for us. You know, that's a familiar verse. If you've gone to church much, you know it's a familiar verse. So let's stick it on a coffee cup. You know, it's a nice sounding little verse. But you hear what Paul is writing to Timothy about? He says, the Word of God's going to correct you. I don't know about you, but most of us don't like being corrected. because we think we've got things together. We don't like someone saying, I'm not sure that's right. No, this is the Word of God's going to correct you. Scripture's going to rebuke you, which is even stronger. It says, maybe you're off a little bit, but no, that's definitely wrong. Not this way, not that way, but this way. You know, you can't read what Paul says here to Timothy and sing, I'll do it my way at the same time. Because my way is not necessarily God's way. God wants my way to be His way, but as I follow Him. And Paul says here that through the Word, God's going to equip you and train you, correct you, rebuke you, shape you, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of ministry, for the sake of blessing and serving others. And that's what the Word of God does. And so it shouldn't surprise you when you're reading and you come along a passage in the Bible, it makes you go, well, I'm really not sure about that. I'm not sure I want to do that. And at that moment, you need to decide, okay, who's God? Me or God? Who's the authority? God or me? And if you say me, then you're in big trouble because you are not the authority. So when we look at Scripture and we come across stuff that's hard to understand, and there is stuff that's hard to understand, let me tell you a couple things you need to do. You need to read it in context. Not just pull out that one verse, but read the whole chapter, or maybe two chapters before, two chapters after. Read what it says. Look at the words in there and look at them in light of other passages of Scripture. Look at it with other followers of Jesus. You know, theology is never to be done on our own, in isolation. It's always bouncing those things off one another. How does this connect with this passage here? And all sorts of ridiculous arguments have birth because we're not rooted in the Word of God. We're not rooted in Scripture. We invent stuff. So here's the last log, starting in verse 35 of Acts 20. Paul says, I've been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had finished speaking, he knelt and prayed with them. And they all cried as he embraced and kissed them goodbye. They were sad most of all because he had said they would never see him again. Then they escorted him down to the ship. So the fourth piece of a church that's alive with life and engaging a city, seeing people come to know and then in turn serve and love Jesus is, they're, first of all, they're an authentic, honest community. Secondly, they're a community that's willing to lay their preference down, willing to say goodbye to my stuff for the sake of God's kingdom. Thirdly, they're ferociously committed to the Word of God, to what Scripture says. And the fourth one is the one that few people talk about. It's hardworking. Hardworking. When Jesus calls you to himself, he did not call you to a life of ease. Are you tracking that? Jesus hasn't called you to a life of ease. He's called you to a life of rest, yes. To a life of soul-level rest and deep peace on the inside, yes. Joy, absolutely. Put your feet up and relax. Uh-uh. Not a chance. He hasn't called us into ease. And our whole culture is focused on ease and focused on retirement when you can go off and travel the world and do your own thing or education system. And, you know, it's all about helping kids feel good about themselves. And if you don't study hard and you get a 40 on your exam, we'll give you a second chance to write it again. That's going to go a long way at work when you move into the workforce. There's a kind of shift that's taken place, that there's an entitled sense of laziness. There's always somebody else I can blame. Some sort of an allergic reaction to the reality of hard work. You know, we've been called by God to push back what is dark in the world. That doesn't come easily. Because when you start to push back, the darkness pushes back on you. And that doesn't come by a shot of adrenaline. It doesn't come by one prayer meeting. No, it's having our lives wrung out to push back what's dark in the world. One of the things I'll be doing when I'm in Uganda is working with some people who've been working hard for the last 20 years. People who've been family members have been slaughtered. And dealing with the post-traumatic stress syndrome. Dealing with all of the trauma that they've been through. And helping them discover that in the midst of all that, God is still at work in ways that we can't understand. Probably historically one of the best examples is William Wilberforce. He was a member of British Parliament. And he worked tirelessly for 20 years to make the slave trade illegal. And so in March of 1807, the British Parliament passed a law that caused the end of the slave trade. And so for 20 years, Wilberforce had worked day in and day out. He'd spent his own money. He'd put up bills that constantly got shot down. He worked through all the back channels and building relationships to fight against what he saw biblically as this horrific injustice against mankind, against the image of God and people. And when the British Parliament voted overwhelmingly in March of 1807, to cease the slave trade. The historical record tells us that Parliament then stood up and began to applaud. And they all turned towards where Wilberforce was sitting. And Wilberforce just put his hand down in his hands and began to sob and began to weep. The motion passed. And Wilberforce got up from his chair. And for the next 26 years, now that slave trade was illegal, he worked to make slavery itself illegal in England. 3 days before he died, Parliament voted to emancipate the slaves of England. 46 years of mind-numbing, back-breaking, sleep-deprived labor. I think that concept is so foreign that I don't think many people read that or hear that story and say, that sounds awesome. Or how can I sign up? You know, he poured himself out for the glory of God and for the good of others. And that's a good death. You know, churches that are honest about, that are serious about mission, are open and honest. They work towards authenticity. They recognize there's messes. Begin to deal with those messes and allow God to work in ways that only God works. And you're moving towards that. We're moving towards that. We need to get over the stuff in our lives and confess things before they destroy our lives. We're a community that's moving towards that. Maybe this morning is a good morning for you to acknowledge some of that. Secondly, a church on mission is one that's marked by, I'm going to lay down my preferences. My preferences aren't that important. I'm willing to lay down what's comfortable and known, to risk doing what's unknown, to step into ministry, to step into an area that maybe I'm not so sure about that, for the hope that God will do and break in and do more than we could ever imagine. Churches that are serious about gospel-centered mission are unswervingly locked into the Word of God and dig into it. And churches that are serious about mission go to bed hopeful and exhausted. And that's a good way. I think that's why David wrote in Psalm 4, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." The righteous sleep well. So the question as we end this morning, are our lives vibrant and full of life? Maybe a little bit messy, a little bit grimy? Always rejoicing, or are we staring at our navel, wishing we could become more morally pure, terrified of anyone who sees the world a little bit different than we see it? You need to choose between those. And may the Lord do those things. May He encourage those things. May He cultivate those things in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, Jesus tells us that where our treasure is, our heart is there also. So, Lord, I pray that for each person here, that our treasure would be you. That our hearts, our energy, our efforts, our desires, our longings would be locked up in knowing you and in making you know, having your lives spent for what is eternal and not what's transient. That you would encourage us in these things. And so, Father, I pray this morning that for each one here, the places where maybe someone needs to come to a place of confession and repentance. A place where somebody needs to lay down personal preference and say goodbye to that. A place where a person needs to decide to dig in to what your word says, to what scripture says. A place where someone needs to step into ministry. Not be afraid to get your hands dirty. Not be afraid to engage injustice and oppression. Not afraid to get in the mix and push back what's dark and strong in the world. And so help us, Lord, to walk in obedience. For it's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.